Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 16, and that song ties right into our message, the consolation that is in Christ. It's genuine consolation. He gives us hope. He gives us comfort. And so that's what the topic is this morning. John 16, 16 through 33. When you're facing great obstacles, don't you love to hear the words, everything is going to be okay? As long as the person telling you is being honest with it, that it really will be okay. But to hear those words, you'll get through this. I'm right here with you. It's all good. That's what the Lord is doing with his disciples. And when he says it, it will be okay. Yes, there will be persecution. Yes, there will be disappointments, and there will be sacrifice, and there will be loss. But everything's going to be okay. Let's just briefly look at the whole section that we've been looking at, the Upper Room Discourse, as it's called, John chapter 13. After the Passover meal, Jesus washed his disciples' feet, told them about the betrayal of Judas and the denial by Peter. He instituted the Lord's Supper. Then in the next chapter, John 14, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled." He said, "I go to prepare a place for you." He told them about the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father would send in his name. In chapter 15, the Upper Room Discourse continues as the disciples made their way into the garden or toward the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus used the vine along that route as an object lesson of what it meant to abide in him. And now in chapter 16, the first half of the chapter, he told his disciples what they could expect in the future. He said, you can expect to be hated by the world, and you can expect to be persecuted because of that hatred. He said, they're going to cast you out of the synagogues. There'll be those who think they're doing God a favor by ending your life. But he repeated the promise that they'll have a comforter, the Holy Spirit, who would empower them in their witness, who would help them endure the trials that they were going to face ahead. Now, when we get to chapter 17, we're not there yet, but we'll listen to a prayer of Jesus called the High Priestly Prayer. And then we'll watch the events of his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane in chapter 18. So in the second half of John 16, we're actually reading the Lord's final words to the 11 disciples that are left. And as we do, let's remember that these promises are not only for those in that day, for those 11, but they're also for everyone who follows Christ today. These are up-to-date, personal, claimable promises for you. You may be going through some difficult trial right now. The comfort and consolation that Jesus gave his disciples is the same kind of comfort that he has promised to give you. These are not just words. We've seen it in people's lives. They experience today the comfort that only the Holy Spirit can give. And whatever you're facing, there's genuine consolation in Christ. First of all, he turns sorrow into joy. Verses 16 through 22. Let's just look at verses 16 and 18 first. His words in verse 16, "A little while and ye shall not see me, and again, a little while and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father." And the disciples looked at each other and they said, "What? We don't quite understand what he's saying." They were confused. Verses 17 and 18, we pick up on that confusion. "Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again, a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he saith, a little while? We cannot tell what he saith." Their confusion is illustrated in the way that they continuously go through the words that he said. Verse 17, we read, "Then said some of his disciples among themselves." And the word "said" is in the imperative tense in the language. It means that they kept saying this among themselves. Even if we didn't know that that was an imperative verb, we can read what they're saying. In verse 17, they're repeating what Jesus said in verse 16. Have you ever noticed when no one knows the answer, they keep repeating the question? You'll ask them something, and while they're thinking, maybe they're repeating the question that you just asked them. Well, They're repeating that. They're trying to process the meanings of the words. The first part of the statement, "A little while and ye shall not see me." And then the second part of the statement, "A little while and ye shall see me." It seems like some kind of a riddle, a conundrum. It's hard to understand. The confusion centered around three things. The phrase regarding the time, a little while. How long is a little while? When somebody wants to meet you somewhere and they'll say, I'll be there in a little bit. You want to know, how little is that bit? You know, how long is it going to be? Do I have time to get another cup of coffee or should I just wait here? So a little while, they didn't understand what that meant. And then the idea of seeing him and yet not seeing him. And the understanding of what he meant by going to his father. There are several different explanations. By the way, when we come to things in Scripture that we don't quite wrap our minds around, the problem is not with what God says. The problem is with our understanding. He never lies. It's always true. And so we just have to keep studying, keep praying, keep asking the Lord for help. Some say, I'll give some of the different explanations here for these seemingly conflicting statements. Some say that he was referring to the coming of the Holy Spirit. They would see the Holy Spirit in a little while, but not Christ. Some think that Jesus is talking about his second coming, when every eye shall see him in his glorious return. We say 7 years after the rapture of the church. Some point out that Jesus uses two different verbs describing seeing, and that satisfies the conflict, a seemingly conflict here. A little while, ye shall not see me. The verb is thoreo, and that means to look at with your eyes, to visibly see something. Ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me. And there's a different Greek word used there, optonomai, which means to perceive or to understand. And so when the Holy Spirit came, then they would understand. Then they would perceive all these things. But there are other references where the second word, optonomai, is used for physical sight. And so it's not always perception and understanding. Sometimes it's the visible sight. But that's one suggested answer. I think the best answer is that he was referring to the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension when the disciples will see him. In the morning of the resurrection, and there are several appearances that Christ makes, but the first to see him was Mary Magdalene. And then the women, as they were leaving the tomb, to tell the disciples in Matthew 28, 9 and 10, they saw him. And then there's Peter in Luke chapter 21, 34, and then the two that were on the road to Emmaus. And then the disciples, with the exception of Thomas, would be in the upper room that first resurrection Sunday, and they would see him. And then the next week, all 11 were gathered, and Thomas was with them this time, and Jesus appeared again. He would be seen during the 40-day interval between the cross and the ascension. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, we read, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion." So this is after the crucifixion. "By many infallible proofs." I love that. And when we get to the Resurrection Sunday that we'll celebrate in a month, we'll see those proofs of how we know that Jesus is alive. "One of them being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So they would see him then. And then 1 Corinthians 15, 6 and 7 tells us that 500 disciples saw him at once. So, as far as I'm concerned, I like that answer the best. A little while probably means that in a few hours, he would be taken from them by the Roman soldiers, by the religious crowd. He would be taken to be falsely accused and crucified. And when he arose, they would see him again. And I think that explains the conundrum that they were in. They didn't understand the meaning of the words, but Jesus intervened. He recognizes their confusion, and we pick that up in verse 19. "Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while, and ye shall not see me, again, a little while, and ye shall see me?" And I can see them nodding their heads. Yes, tell us what that means. And he doesn't answer the question outright. He knew that soon they would understand. Sometimes God doesn't answer all of our questions when we want them answered. He knows that He wants us to be drawn to him, to walk with him, to be looking for that answer. And he wants us to trust him with what information he gives us. He knows our confusion. He'll tell us all that we need to know. God withholds some information from us so that we'll continue to seek his face, so that we'll continue to trust him. There are reasons that God doesn't give us the entire picture. He wants us to daily come to him, to depend on him, to open his word and say, Lord, guide me today. There are steps that I don't know which ones you want me to take, and I'm depending on you. Norman Clayton, a hymn writer, was saved at age 6. He became the church organist at age 12. And he wrote the following song that shows how God sometimes keeps things from us. He said, if we could see, if we could know, we often say, but God in love a veil doth throw across the way. We cannot see what lies before, and so we cling to him the more. He leads us ere this life is o'er. And then he ends that, trust and obey. And so if you don't know what tomorrow holds, and you want to know, and God hasn't shown it to you yet, trust and obey. God gives you all the information you need, all that he wants you to know. And he wants you to come and to ask him for answers. How often do we discuss things with everybody else before we ever come to him? How often do we neglect to search the scriptures, to pray? He delights when his children come to him asking. Well, after his death and resurrection and ascension, it's going to be clear to these disciples. And Jesus knows that, and so he doesn't give them the full answer. But he gave them a reason to hope in verse 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep. The word weep there is to cry aloud. And lament, that's a word that means to mourn. But the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Now, the reaction by the believer and the reaction by the world are often seen in contrast to each other. We just don't look at things the same way as we used to before we knew Christ. And we see that here. Ye shall weep and lament. But what's the world doing? They shall rejoice. And you think about the crucifixion. The religious leaders were going to rejoice that Jesus, who they believe, because he called himself the Son of God, they believe he was blaspheming, now he's going to be put to death. And they rejoiced. The Romans were glad because they could put a stop to this insurrection or suspected insurrection that they thought was going on. But the followers of Christ, they're devastated. They're overwhelmed with sorrow. They're weeping and lamenting. John Phillips tells us about the world's hatred. He says, stripped of its mask, the world's hatred for God and his Son is revealed. Worse, it is the religious authorities who took the lead in mocking Christ. Then he says this, let any believer who is tempted to make friends with this world remember how it responded to the cross. The sorrow that these disciples would be turned to joy. When Jesus arose, they would know that he had the power over death. And what did that mean? Since he arose, he will give his believers eternal life as well, power over death as well. We have the confidence of eternal life. Did you notice the end of the word, the wording at the end of verse 20? But your sorrow shall be turned into joy. He doesn't say that your sorrow is going to be replaced with joy. It is turned into joy. We often say, Lord, I don't like what I'm going through. Would you take this out of my life? I know you can do it. You can put an end to it. You can stop that. And by the way, when you do, will you just give joy where that was? Well, the trial that you face, God has a purpose for that. And Jesus could take those trials all away, but he allows you to go through those difficulties, those heartaches, that suffering and that pain. He doesn't remove it and replace it with joy. He uses your hardships to bring joy. I think that's why the wording is like it is. Your sorrow shall be turned into joy. An illustration I was thinking, like the irritation that an oyster has when that grain of sand enters its shell and it coats it with secretions and it becomes a pearl. And there's a verse, 2 Corinthians 4:17, that Paul reminding the church at Corinth about his own suffering for our light affliction. He's just gone through this detailed things that he's faced. And he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh in us. That affliction is what works in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Well, that illustration is small, but I like the illustration that Jesus uses in the text in verse 21. And it's the illustration of childbirth. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world, or a child. Once the labor and the delivery is all over, she remembereth no more the anguish. Now, we all had moms, and if you tell your mom or ask about it, she remembers that pain that she went through, doesn't she? She'll tell you how long that labor took for you. She'll let you know her pain level. And they always say this in the hospital, from 1 to 10. And childbirth, of course, that's 10. There's nothing else. But now, she doesn't talk about that. Why? Because there's joy. She's brought a new life into the world. She remembers the labor. She remembers the pain. It was part of the process. But now she looks into the face of that little child, and she says to that child, you're worth it. The sorrow turns into joy. The sorrow works joy. So let's not make so great of an attempt to get out of the trials that we're going through. Let's see that God will turn those into joy. And when we sing, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. The application is in verse 22. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again. And your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. So Jesus tells his disciples, and he tells us, now is the time for sorrow, but one day I'll see you again. And in that day, you'll have joy that no one can ever take away from you. He turns sorrow into joy. Is that not great consolation? The second, he answers prayer. Verse 23 and 24, and in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Here's another thing that causes joy, brings joy. Answered prayer. These two verses tell us six things about prayer. First, the access to God in prayer. In that day ye shall ask me nothing. Why? Why won't we ask Christ anything? He's not here anymore. He's gone to the Father. We pray directly to the Father. He's interceding for us at the Father's right hand. The Holy Spirit is indwelling us, giving us, making the utterances, the words understandable that we can't even express. But so no one will go to Christ. He's with the Father. So there's no more veil that separates us between ourselves and the Holy of Holies. We can go directly to the Father. Up until now, the disciples had God with them in the person of Christ. If they wanted to talk to God, they just talked to Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. And when he ascended, they would talk to the Father through Christ. So the access to God in prayer. The second, the scope of our prayers is seen in that word, whatsoever ye shall ask. Isn't that a wonderful word? Whatsoever. Anything, whatever you're going through, you can pray about. He tells us to ask anything. And he's able to answer everything. God told Jeremiah in Jeremiah 32, 27, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" Are you facing something that's too hard for you? It's not too hard for him. And so we have this access by prayer, the scope of our prayers, whatsoever. Third, we see the authorization of prayer. "Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name." And when we end our prayers, we generally end it with, "in Jesus' name." That's just not a meaningless closure of how we talk to God at the end of our prayers. It means we recognize the name, the character, the very work of Christ. He is the one who gives us authority to make this request to God. And so we ask with his authority. Fourth, the promise of answered prayer. "He will give it you." Such a simple statement. But isn't it a wonderful statement? How much it says. It reassures us that God indeed answers prayer. He will give it you. The fifth truth about prayer, the joy of answered prayer. "Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." And we look around and we see a lot of Christians that are not really very joyful today. And I wonder if it's because they haven't seen answers to prayer. Let's start taking things to the Lord. And he'll give us that time of rejoicing when we see great answers to those faithful prayers. We also see, last, the relationship that ensures us of answered prayer. Jesus tells them that the unclear things will be made plain. Remember, they've just been in this riddle trying to figure out what he was talking about. And in verse 25, we read, "These things that I have spoken unto you in proverbs," that is, in figures of speech, "but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father." That is, he will show us the message of the Father. He lets them know that answered prayer comes as a result of this relationship that we have with Christ and with God. Verses 26 and 27. "At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God." And so we have this relationship here with the Father and with the Son. John will write later in 1 John 1, 3, the second half of the verse, "And truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ." And so we have this relationship, and we can go right to the Father as you could, as the disciples could, go right to Christ and ask for things. We can go to the Father. And so he turns sorrow into joy. He answers prayer. Those are the first two points of seeing how God is genuinely giving this consolation to us. And third, he promises victory after tribulation, verses 28 through the end of the chapter, 33. We see the basis of the victory. His victory is based on what he has accomplished, his mission on earth. Verse 28 gives us that mission. It was very simply stated and very clear. "I came forth from the Father, and I am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." Blum puts it this way. Jesus summarized his mission in one sentence. His incarnation, "I came from the Father." His humiliation, "and entered into the world." And then his resurrection, his ascension, his exaltation, "Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father." The basis of the victory, Christ. The acceptance of the victory. His victory is understood by the disciples now in verses 29 and 30. And they say that. "And his disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly and speakest no proverb. Now we are sure that thou knowest all things and needest not that any man should ask thee. "By this we believe that thou camest forth from God." And they resigned to that faith, to that simple belief. We don't know all the details of tomorrow, but we are believing you now. We have faith in you and what you've told us. And he's going to ask them in the very next verse, "Do you believe?" Let's look at that one. Here are the assurance of victory. Jesus answered them, verse 31, "Do ye now believe?" Then he goes on, verse 32 and 33, "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, and now, and is now come." So it's coming, this prophecy, and then is now come. This prophecy is right at the doorstep. It's here. "That ye shall be scattered, every man to his own place, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." We see first in verses 31 and 32 the scattering of his disciples, and that at the crucifixion, it's prophesied here. They went their own way, every man to his own. They abandoned the Savior. "And shall leave me alone." Mark tells us in Mark 14, verse 50, they all forsook him and fled. But Jesus, knew the truth of God's abiding presence within him. "Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." He would be forsaken by the Father when he took upon him our sins. But his sacrifice satisfied God's holy demand for punishment, for justice about our sin. Isaiah 55:11 says, "He shall see the travail of his soul," that is the Father seeing what Christ went through, "and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." And so the Father was satisfied with that sacrificial death of his Son. The scattering of the disciples, we see the comfort of the Savior in verse 33. These words bring peace. "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye might have peace. That in me ye might have peace." You'll never find peace outside of Jesus Christ. You must remain in him. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you'll never know the peace that he gives. Peace that your sins are forgiven. So he must be in you. You must be saved in order to have that peace. The reality of the tribulation is seen here. "In the world ye shall have tribulation." You try to parse that and replace it with words that mean the same thing, and you come out with the same conclusion. As long as we're here in this world, we're going to face tribulation. We're going to have trials. But there's peace that he gives in the middle of the storms, and it's possible for Christians. The reminder here to be of good cheer. Those words, "be of good cheer," are found 8 times in the New Testament. Every time that they're spoken, Jesus is the one speaking them. The battle, he is the one that makes peace possible. He's the only one that can cheer the heart. The reason for that cheer, because you know that Jesus has overcome the world. That thing that gives you all the difficulties, the place where we face all of these sorrows and all these trials that we know someday will all be over, but it's here where the battle is being fought, and we can look and say, Jesus has already won the battle. There's victory in him. When the Duke of Wellington fought Napoleon at Waterloo in 1815, it was a decisive battle. And a signal of light was flashed across the English Channel to inform the British of the outcome of that battle. And it said, "Wellington defeated." Panic swept through the British nation. The Board of Trade collapsed. The reason for that panic was because the fog had rolled in and blocked the rest of the intended message sent by signal light. "Wellington defeated Napoleon at Waterloo." The world looks at the cross, and they see Christ defeated. But the believer sees through the fog, and he reads the message clearly. Christ defeated sin and death and hell at Calvary. You will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Jesus said, "I have overcome the world." What consolation, what hope, what assurance. God can turn your sorrow into joy. He still has answers to your prayers. He still gives victory, even though it seems impossible from where you stand. If you're here without the confidence that Jesus has conquered your sin, if you've never trusted his work on the cross to save you, I urge you to trust him as your Savior today. You may be overwhelmed with trials that you're facing right now, and you don't think the answer is going to come. You say, "I'd like to escape the problem." But would you ask God to give you the ability to look at the problem from his perspective and let him turn your sorrow into joy? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time that we've had to spend in it today. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who's been making applications in each heart. And we have needs, and we come to you recognizing that. And some here may not know you as Savior. They may not be prepared. They haven't experienced the victory in their life because they've never trusted the victory that Christ won on the cross. And so I pray that today, if anyone is outside of your grace, still in need of salvation, that today will be the day that they turn to you and repent of their sin and come to you by faith, trusting Christ for salvation. And I pray for those that may be going through some things right now that maybe nobody else knows about, or maybe no one knows the severity of what they're going through, but you know, and you're the one who said you can turn sorrow into joy. And so I pray that through the process of trials and sorrows and difficulties and persecution, we would have joy, that you would show us how we can stand strong in whatever we face because the Lord Jesus Christ has come into our lives and stands with us and gives us peace. And so help us to trust you more. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.